Well, let's turn again in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and thank you very much for that warm welcome. As I mentioned this morning, it's always a privilege for us to be with you, and this visit has been no exception to that rule. It was good to see many of you again, and we appreciate the warm hospitality. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's begin at verse 13 this evening. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, and raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, if you've been with us since we began last week in 1 Peter, we've been pointing out that Peter's epistle is designed to give help and instruction to believers who are living in conflict with their culture. It was true of these first century believers that they were suffering because they were Christians, because of the conflict, the inevitable conflict that comes to those who profess to know Christ as Savior. If we are going to know Christ as our Savior, if we are going to be a Christian believer, it is going to automatically put us in conflict with the world in which we live. This world is not a friend to the Christian. That is, the ideas of this world and the practices of this world and the beliefs of this world that originate from this world, they are in direct opposition with the truth of God. And so the Christian finds herself in a place of conflict. And so Peter is giving some help and instruction to believers who find themselves in this situation. We pointed out that he begins by establishing the confidence of their faith from verses 3 down to verse 12. And there were three ideas that presented themselves to us. We noticed that he wanted to encourage them in connection with the triumph of their faith as indicated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ repudiates the great enemy of humanity, death. And he has proven that there is hope beyond the grave. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ validates Christ's claim that he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And his invitation to all men and women to come and put their faith in him as a means of coming into possession of eternal life is validated by the fact that he raised himself from the dead. And so our faith is characterized by hope, the triumph of our faith as seen in the resurrection. But we also notice that we can have confidence in the trials of our faith. The trials of our faith in verses 6 through 9. The trials of our faith. And the trials of our faith are a refining process in our lives that purify our lives from all of the things that are really born out of this world, that really come as part of being a natural person. That is, a person that has not been born again. And that these things need to be removed from our lives, and the old way of thinking needs to be removed from our lives. And so this is a process of learning trust in God, of learning to rely on God. And so we're often put through trials in life, and these trials should not discourage us. These trials should not be read as somehow a failure of our walk or even a failure of God, but to try the faith. To test the faith, to prove the faith, develop something in us. And the trial of our faith, the refining of our faith. And then the third idea is the truth of divine revelation. The truth of our faith is seen in divine revelation, and we spoke a little bit about that this morning in connection with the Word of God, the divine revelation. The triumph of our faith, the trial of our faith, and the truth of our faith is the confidence that we have in this world. And then he changes course a little bit in verse 13, and we notice he begins with the word, wherefore. Wherefore, that is, in light of all that he's been saying up to this point, on the basis of this foundation of confidence, he now calls us to a form of conduct, how we should conduct ourselves as believers living in a world system that is against our faith and against the Lord Jesus Christ. And this conduct of faith is generally characterized by the idea of holiness. Of holiness, as we see the direct call in verses 15 and 16, and holiness. But in this section from verses 13 to 21, he gives us at least four, we might say, reasons that we should live a holy life. Reasons that we should live a holy life. The first one is found in verse 13. And I suggest to you it's connected with the revelation of Jesus Christ. We live a holy life because of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that word revelation means the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And it's used in reference with both aspects of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We notice, for example, that the New Testament teaches us that the next prophetic event in God's calendar is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to rapture the church. We were singing about this. The Lord is coming, and he is coming, and he's going to take away the church to be with himself. We see in reading the New Testament that that could happen at any time. It was always presented as an at-any-time kind of promise, and the Lord could come, and he is going to come, and he is going to take the church to be with himself. We are going to go to be forever with the Lord. It will be a supernatural event. It will be an event that will miraculously transform us. Paul tells us that when the Lord comes, that those that have died believing in Christ are going to be raised incorruptible. The corruption that now lies in the graves is going to be raised incorruptible. They will be given brand new resurrected bodies. It will be a supernatural event. He further tells us that those that are alive at the coming of the Lord will likewise be changed. That our mortal bodies will become immortal. That our immortality is going to put on, our mortality is going to put on immortality. Those that have died in corruption will be raised incorruptible. Those that are mortal will put on immortality. Paul says that we will be reunited with one another, and then together we will go to be with the Lord. It will be a supernatural event. And according to the New Testament, if we're reading it right, we see that that is the next event, prophetically speaking. It could happen at any time. It will be a supernatural event. It may be a surprising event in that we don't know when it's going to happen. It could happen tonight. It could happen next week. It could happen next year. It could happen 10 years from now, 100 years from now. We simply don't know. But we are called to live in light of that possibility. And so the fact of the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ in connection with the rapture of the church should be an inspiration to holy living. What will you be doing? What will I be doing when the Lord returns? It's only going to happen once. Where will we be? What will we be doing? Will our lives be characterized by holiness? I don't mean that we have to be perhaps reading our Bible or praying or singing a hymn, but will we be engaged in holy living when the Lord returns? Or will we be engaged in unholy living when the Lord returns? In light of the revelation of Jesus Christ, in light of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to a life of holiness. But the word revelation, the unfolding, the unveiling rather, of Jesus Christ, is also used in connection with his second coming. That is, when he comes at the end of the tribulation period, when he comes to establish his kingdom. Again, if we read the prophetic calendar correctly, we see the order roughly this way, that the Lord is going to come to take away the church, to be with himself, the rapture of the church. The world will then see a time of great tribulation, as the prophets and as the Lord himself spoke of, a time of great tribulation on this earth, when there will be a great increase of evil and hostility against God and hostility against the nation of Israel. It will be a time of tribulation, unlike any other kind of trouble the world has ever seen in all of its history. And we read about it, particularly in the book of Revelation, the horrific things that are going to unfold in the tribulation period. At the close of the tribulation period, when the nations are arraigned against the nation of Israel, the Lord is going to come. And he's going to come. He will defeat the nations of Israel. He will defeat the power of darkness, the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, these sinister figures, these figures inspired by Satan himself, are going to be utterly defeated in the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he will seem to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will come in all of his power and all of his glory. It's going to be a tremendous unveiling or revelation of Jesus Christ. And he will establish his kingdom. A kingdom unlike any other kingdom this world has ever seen. They tell us it will reign, according to the book of Revelation, for 1,000 years in this earth. And it is going to be a marvelous period of human history. God will have purposes still in his plan on earth and still in his work with men. And it is going to be a tremendous time. We read in the New Testament that believers will reign with him. Paul says, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. And so we also, as Christian believers, are going to reign with Christ during the 1,000-year reign, the millennial reign of Christ when he establishes his kingdom. And so it could be that Peter is thinking not about the rapture of the church, but the second coming of Christ when he uses that word revelation. Because the word is used to refer to both aspects of his coming. And he could be saying to us that we are called to live a holy life in light of the fact of the power and coming and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In light of the fact that he is going to come and establish his kingdom, in anticipation of that, we live lives that repudiate the thinking of this world. We repudiate the ideas of this world. We don't want to have anything to do with the sin of this world. Even though we live in the midst of a sinful world, we want to live lives that are characterized by holiness in loyalty to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because one day all are going to bow the knee to him. And we by faith bow the knee to him now. And a holy life is an expression of bowing the knee to Christ. And so we live a holy life because of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 14 to 16, he gives us a second reason. And that is, we live a holy life as a reflection of God himself. Notice verse 14, it says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. In other words, our lives do not carry on as they may have been before we became a Christian. The former lusts in our ignorance. But verse 15 says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or behavior. And then he gives us a reason in verse 16. Because it is written, and then he quotes here from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus, be holy, for I am holy. And these were words that were spoken by God to the nation of Israel. Keep your finger here and go back for a moment to Leviticus chapter 11 and reading at verse 44. Leviticus chapter 11 and looking at verse 44. This is the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel. Leviticus 11 and 44. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves. That is, separate yourselves. And ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And then we notice over also in Leviticus chapter 19. It's repeated again, Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Leviticus 19 and 2. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then it's repeated again in Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, and reading at verse 7. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. Israel was called to be holy because God was holy. Now, the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch or the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, give us a tremendous picture of what God's intended purpose was and dealings were with the nation of Israel. We notice, for example, the book of Genesis gives us the founding of the nation, the promise that was given to Abraham, that from him God would make a great nation, that miraculously Sarah and Abraham would have a son, and that would be the beginning, the first step in God carving out of all of the pagan nations of the world, carving out a people for himself, the founding of the nation. And then we get to the book of Exodus, of course, a great deal of things have happened, and we now find the vast number of people being delivered, redeemed out of the bondage of Egypt and brought out into the wilderness, and they now begin to establish their national status, and we see there the function of the nation, that they would be a nation of kings and priests unto God. They would fulfill a specific purpose in God's plan, the function of the nation to be kings and priests unto God. And then we get to the book of Leviticus. We find the main, a repeated idea in the book of Leviticus is one of holiness. That this, we could say, is the feature of the nation. The chief characteristic of the nation of Israel is that they were called to be a holy people in the midst of a pagan world. And then we get to the book of Numbers, and there we have, sadly, the failure of the nation in their walk. That the book of Numbers is characterized by the rebellion of the nation against God in disobedience. But the story doesn't end there. Happily, in the book of Deuteronomy, we have in many ways a restatement of the law and a restatement of God's mind. And it tells us that there is a future yet for the nation, that God has a purpose. Despite Israel's failure, there is still a future for the nation of Israel. But it's that central idea of holiness that was commanded to the nation of Israel. They were called to be a holy people. Be ye holy, for I am holy. In other words, their holiness was to be a reflection of God's holiness. That the nation of Israel was distinct. Now, they were distinct in, we might say, a literal or a physical or a material way. They dressed differently. And they ate differently. And they functioned in their civil order differently. They worshiped differently. They were literally, in many ways, living in isolation. They were commanded to remain in their own sort of social setting and not to intermarry with those of the pagan nations around them. And to remain there, remain distinct among the nations of the world. They were to be separate. They were to be holy. But more than that, in their holiness, they were to reflect the character of God. And the nation, to some extent, did do this, although failed in many ways. The nation of Israel, for example, in the early stages at least, did reflect the revelation of God, the transcendent God. And one of the things that characterized the nation of Israel was that in their worship, there was no image in their place of worship. The tabernacle had no image of God. And later on, the temple, when they were in the land. In the temple, there was no image of God. Thou shalt not make a graven image before me. There was no image of God. Now, this was a sharp contrast with the pagan nations around them, for the pagan nations had their idols, their graven images, their man-made representations of God. And the pagan nations had their own gods that originated out of their own ideas, whereas the nation of Israel's witness to the world was there was but one God. The invisible creator God, not just the God of the nation of Israel, but the God of all humanity, the God of all creation. And their place of worship, the tabernacle and later the temple, was a ringing testimony that they worshiped the transcendent God. This is why God forbade the worship of idols. And this is why it is so sad to see Israel in her declining days, as prophet after prophet with broken heart pled with the people to repent from their worship of idols. It was a tragedy that the nation of Israel would worship idols. If anybody should know the utter folly of worshiping idols, it would have been the nation of Israel. It was the nation of Israel that had in their history the mighty power of God in redeeming them from the power of Egypt, the great superpower of the day. And here this ragtag group of slaves beat the nation of Egypt, destroyed the armies of Egypt, were released from the power of Egypt and given their freedom in the wilderness and given a pathway to the land of promise that God had made to them. They saw his mighty power and outstretched arm in redemption, in delivering them from a power that would have controlled them. And if anybody should have been loyal to God and repudiated the idol worship, it should have been the nation of Israel. But sad to say, Israel succumbed. That Israel was too attracted to the transient. They were too attracted to the material. They were too attracted to the sensuous. They were too attracted to the things around them, and they began to intermingle. And we find the prophets pleading with them. You know, if you pick up the Old Testament prophets and you just read them on their own, they sound harsh. They really do. I mean, they come out thundering against the nation. But we need to be careful we don't read the prophets in isolation, but read them in the context and get a full picture of the environment in which they found themselves. They were pleading with the nation of Israel, were offering their children upon pagan altars, Canaanite altars. It wasn't just that they had missed a religious exercise here and there. No, they had gone wholeheartedly into the pagan worship around them. And the prophets plead and they warn about the coming discipline of God upon them. The nation of Israel failed in their walk of holiness. When we come to the New Testament, we find that the Christian church is likewise called to a life of holiness. And here Peter cites one of the very references out of the Old Testament that was given to the nation of Israel, that he calls to the believers today to likewise walk in holiness. And the parallel is too obvious to ignore. That just as Israel was released from a bondage, from power, delivered, so likewise we have been delivered, we have been released, we have been redeemed. Not the power of Egypt, but the power of sin and Satan. And as Israel was called to reflect the character of God, so we too are likewise called to live holy lives or sanctified lives. What does that mean, to be sanctified? It means to be set apart to God. And so we are called to be sanctified. Peter writes about it right in the very beginning of the chapter. He says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit. That as believers in Christ, we are to live holy lives. Now, as you study this idea of holiness and this idea of sanctification, we notice that there are many aspects of it. We notice, for example, that in some occasions, Paul, for example, will say of every believer that we are sanctified. We are sanctified. He says that, for instance, to the Corinthians, you are sanctified. Now, the Corinthians were not living really holy lives. But he is telling them that as Christian believers, they are set apart to God. They are sanctified. The theologians like to call it positional sanctification. And that every Christian believer is set apart to God. The position of our holiness or of our sanctification. But then we also see sanctification as something that is progressive. That is, there is a process of sanctification. You see, it's one thing to be set apart for God. It's another thing to be practically living in harmony with that sanctification. Because it's very possible, as it was for these believers and as it was for Israel, to even though they were set apart for God, that their lives were living contradictions. That their lives were not consistent with the calling that God brought upon their lives. And so it's possible for us to even though we are in the positionally sanctified, that we are not in the process of sanctification. That is, our lives are not really being changed in the ways of holiness. And it is a progressive thing. It is a process that goes on in our lives. And we want to see ourselves progressing in holiness. But then we also see that holiness is practical. It's practical. That is, it affects day-to-day living as to how we live. The things that we allow into our lives. The places that we go, the decisions that we make, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, the values that we embrace. It affects us on many levels practically. And so every day we are often confronted with decisions that we have to make. Are we going to choose what the Lord would have us do? Or are we going to choose what we want to do? Are we going to take our direction from the Word of God? Or are we going to take our direction from what's popular in the world in which we live? Are we going to be pressed into this world's mold, or are we going to be transformed, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12? And so every day we are met with situations that we face and we need to make the decisions. And am I going to go God's way, or am I going to go my way? This is why it's so important that we are always informed, as we spoke about this morning, of the Word of God, that we desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we might grow thereby. Because the Word of God is a great power in our sanctification. The Lord Jesus Christ said of his disciples in his prayer to his Father, "Sanctify them through thy word." And the Word of God has a sanctifying effect upon our lives. The Word of God has the ability to clarify things and to expose things for what they really are. The problem with compromise and sin in our lives is that often it comes to us in ways that don't really appear as sin or appear to be harmless. And so it can easily get a grip on our lives. But the Word of God has the ability to show sin for what it really is and inspire and call us to holiness. It is the means that gives us the power to live a holy life. And then we know there are problems with sanctification. There are problems with sanctification because a holy life is not our natural bent. We find that the Lord has left us in a state whereby there is within us a tendency to go back to the things of the world. Paul speaks about it as the flesh in us, the natural man craving for the upper hand. Now, through our salvation, the power of the flesh is broken, but its presence is not eradicated. And so we are always tempted to be drawn back into the things of the world. So there is a struggle in sanctification, the problems of holiness, the problems of sanctification. It's not all smooth sailing. It is in a constant conflict. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. And so there are problems of sanctification. But we find that the power of sanctification is not only in the Word of God, but the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Because while we have the flesh still within us, although its power is broken, we also have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. that the Spirit of God indwells every believer. And the Spirit of God is also doing a work in our lives to encourage us, to help us, to empower us, and to produce His fruit in our lives, that holiness might be seen. So it's not a question of relying on yourself. It's not a question on even relying on your resolve. It's a question of knowing what it is to walk in the Spirit. That is dependence on the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We never get the idea from the New Testament that we reach the perfect state of sanctification in this present life. We don't read of the eradication of the sinful nature or the eradication of sin or reaching sinless perfection here in this present life. In fact, we read of it as a conflict right to the end. But one day, sanctification will be perfected in all of our lives. That it really will become a practical reality for all of eternity. That's going to be one of the great releases at the rapture of the church. Or if we go to be with the Lord, it will be forever released from the presence of indwelling sin. It will be the ultimate realization and experience of holiness in our lives. Holiness as a reflection of God. As Israel was to reflect God by living lives that were different from those around them, likewise we too are to live holy lives. Not to look strange, not to look weird, not to attract attention to ourselves, but as a reflection of God. To see the beauty of holiness in our lives. The beauty of a holy life. The beauty of a Christian marriage. The beauty of going about and doing your work as a Christian workman. The beauty of our social interaction and doing good works. The beauty of being a Christian. The beauty of holiness will attract men and women to Christ, a reflection of Christ. Do people see Christ in us? Do they see the loveliness, the attractiveness of Christ in our lives? Holiness is not going around giving the impression that we're better than everybody else. Holiness is not going around saying, well, we don't do this and we don't do that and we don't do the other thing. Rather, holiness should attract people. Be holy as I am holy. Not to scare people away, but to attract them to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a reflection of God. Thirdly, we are called to be holy in verse 17, that we might show reverence to God. Reverence to God. Verse 17, and if ye call on the Father, or if you call him your Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In fear. To pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Now, when he speaks about fear, he's not speaking about fear in the sense of a dread of what God might do to us. But rather, it's the fear of reverence, the fear perhaps of displeasing God, the fear of failing in our walk with God, the fear of letting God down, or the fear of being irreverent in connection with the majesty and holiness of God. You know, there's often a tremendous irreverence in society, particularly when it comes to God. It's amazing how people can speak so carelessly about God and carelessly about eternity. They speak about God as if they can just sort of speak to God as an equal, full of what they're going to tell God when they see God and God this and God that and oh my God. It's a complete irreverence towards God. That the Christian should walk in reverence, the respect of the majesty of God, the holiness of God, the power of God, the greatness of God, the honor of God, the holiness of God, to have some sense of the magnificence of God. Yes, it is true that through salvation we have been brought into an intimate personal relationship with Him. It is true that He condescends to care for us in shepherd care, in compassion and love. It is true we can go to Him in prayer with all of our burdens and all of our troubles and all of our concerns and pour our heart out to Him in intimate fellowship. This is all true. But He is still God. He is still the great God of eternity. And so Peter says we are to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. We live in holiness because of reverence towards God. And finally, we live in holiness because of the price of our redemption. Verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot," because of the redemption price. Redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, in light of the price that was paid for our redemption. How grateful we are for the privilege of coming to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, as we did this morning at our first meeting, in the taking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, a commemoration of His death at Calvary's cross, reminding ourselves again of where our salvation rests, in His finished work at Calvary's cross, in the shedding of His blood and the price of our redemption that was paid by Him. It was not paid in a vain currency. It was not paid in something that was corruptible, but something that it will be endure for all of eternity, that the blood of Jesus Christ will forever remain absolutely the guarantee of our eternal security. But what a price that was paid, that He laid down His life for our salvation. He gave Himself for me. Paul says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that ye, through His poverty, might be made rich." He became poor. We shouldn't get the idea that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and even when He went to the cross, that this was just a minor temporary inconvenience for Him, that He put up with something for a little while that was mildly inconvenient, but now it's all over and we can forget about it all. No, He became poor. The Son of God in all of the glory, he is the creator of the universe. All things were made by Him, John tells us, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The eternal Son of God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. Things were made by Him and through Him and for Him. And He became poor. You know the riches of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for our sakes He became poor. For you, for me. He became poor, and He stepped into this world. He took upon Himself humanity, a humanity that He still possesses, that there was a transformation in the Son of God at the incarnation, that He was never a man before. He was always the Son of God before, from eternity, but He was never a man before. And He took upon Himself humanity, a humanity that He still possesses, that He is still man and God. And our Lord Jesus Christ stepped into a poverty, the price of our redemption. "For as much as ye know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." It's not only our security, although happily it is our security, but it also calls us to live a holy life in light of the significance of the redemption price. And so the conduct of believers living in a culture of conflict, it is to live a life of holiness in light of the coming revelation of Jesus Christ. In light of the fact, like the nation of Israel, we are called to be a reflection of God. We are called to holiness as an expression of reverence as to the majesty and holiness of God. And we live a life of holiness in light of the redemption price that was paid for our salvation. Peter then goes on and speaks about what we could call the community of faith in the next section, in relation to one another, love towards one another, our obligations as holy and royal priests in the household of God, and so on through the epistle. And you'll notice these themes keep coming up of suffering and glory, how the believer conducts himself in a culture of conflict. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful again for the privilege of being able to meet together around the Word of God. As we pick up this little epistle of Peter, we are challenged by it, our Father, for we realize that it calls us to something. It calls us to action. We must confess, our Father, that often we fall short of these things, and we acknowledge that. And our prayer tonight is that all of us might walk more closely with our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be the holy people that we are called to be. In light of the seriousness of all of this, our Father, we pray for help in all of our weakness and all of our failings. For we don't want to be a people like Israel who disappointed God and failed in their calling. We want to be people who rise to the challenge of our calling and be holy as God is holy. We thank Thee, Father, for this fellowship of believers here at Listowel. We thank Thee for its many years of testimony and faithfulness. And we pray that it will be kept and preserved as a place where God is honored and worshiped, where the Word of God is preached, where the lost are evangelized and believers built up. And we pray it will be a place that will bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, kept and preserved until He returns. In His name, and we give thanks. Amen.